this evening and pray that God will speak to us through this. I know that He will speak to somebody. I'm not sure how many of you He will speak to, but I believe that God has a message. Isaiah began his sixth chapter with these words, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. I saw the Lord." I'm told that Isaiah was probably a teenager when this happened, still in his teens. He saw the Lord. He had a vision. "And His train filled the temple, and above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face, with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Us, not in a trinity of separate individual and distinct persons in the Godhead, but us as in the heavenly host to declare the heavenly message. Who will go for us? Then said I, then, after I had seen the Lord, after I had seen myself, then said I, Here I am, send me. And Exodus chapter 3 begins, Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And we know that Moses, far from being a teenager, was approximately 80 years old at this time when he had his vision. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight. This great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look upon God. And God said, I have a message, and I want you to go and set my people free. In the closing book of the New Testament, first chapter and beginning with the 10th verse, the Apostle John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with the golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. In all three instances, these three tremendous leaders of God's people saw a vision of God. Their experience began with a vision of God. They saw God first. God comes before anything else. In the beginning, God. That's where it begins. An apostolic minister does not receive his call from his mama or his daddy. He does not receive his calling from a seminary or an organization. If you don't see God, you don't have a call. If you're in the ministry without having a vision, you don't really have a ministry. You just have an occupation. We must have a vision. But not only the preachers, but every child of God must have a vision of God. And you must have purpose and direction in your life that comes from that vision of God. Our vision comes to us through the preaching of the Word. We have what Moses did not have, what Isaiah did not have, what John did not have, but what all three of them contributed to providing for us. We have the Word of God. For you and I, the faith that comes through vision comes by hearing the Word of God. And how can we hear without a preacher? And how can he preach except he himself has had the vision, has seen God, has seen himself, and has received the mission and is sent? Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. When we see God, we don't see merely man's presentation of God. It is the preaching of the Word that births faith into our hearts, that allows us to have revelation or vision. It is the preaching of the Word of God that is like a hammer and breaks the rock in pieces. It is the preaching of the Word that gets into the heart that no man could touch and no man could reach. It is the preaching of the Word that does what psychoanalysts cannot do. It is the preaching of the Word that does what self-help books cannot do. It is the preaching of the Word that brings faith into your heart. And if you and I had not had a preacher, there would have been no revelation. There would have been no vision. There would have been no faith. That is where we must begin. If you're here tonight with problems in your life, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what they are. If it's alcoholism or drug addiction or financial distress or family problems or a deathly illness. Do you understand what you need? Really, really need. You're going to find in the preaching of the Word of God. There's power in God's Word. And as God's Word was given by inspiration originally, so it must be delivered by inspiration. This book, I'm told, is the best-selling book in the world. It's the Bible. The best-selling book in the world. I suppose that there are more Bibles in the world than there are any other book. And yet, if this book is so good, and if this book is so powerful, and if there are more copies of this book than any other book in the world, and if this is the best-selling book in the world, why isn't the world a better place than it is? It's because this book is powerless sitting on a bookshelf. This book is powerless sitting on an end table or a nightstand. This book is powerless in a library or a university or a seminary. We strongly believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It means it's God-breathed. God is the ultimate author of this book. There is a unified message in this book that runs all the way from the opening verse of Genesis to the closing verse of Revelation. This is not a compilation of 66 different books that are not related. This is more than just the writings of different men spread throughout the history of Israel and the church. This is breathed by God. This is divine word. This is God's message, God's plan for mankind. It's here. It's all here. The reason the world is in such a mess, in spite of the fact that this is the best-selling book in the world, the most published book in the world, is because for the Word of God to have life, for it to have revelatory power, for it to be able to give vision, direction, guidance, for it to have its miraculous power, something has to be added to this leather, paper, and ink. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And how can they hear without a preacher? a man who has had a vision. Someone who has seen God. Someone, how can he preach except he be sent? So there is no lack of power in God's Word. But the Word that came originally to us by inspiration must also be delivered by inspiration, or you have nothing but paper and ink. You cannot just, I don't care how many Bibles you buy and how many versions you use, you cannot sit at home and say, all right, I'm going to learn the truth. You will not know the truth until you get under the influence of a God-called, God-sent apostolic preacher. And so, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord. When I saw Him, He was high and lifted up. And His train filled the temple. He was lifted up. When you see Him, He will be lifted up. When you see Him, He will be exalted. When you see Him, He will be bigger and better than anything that you've ever seen in your life. When you really see Him, when your eyes are open, preacher or saint, when you see God, He is high. He is lifted up. Jesus said in John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Jesus was referring to the manner of His death. He was referring in another chapter in John chapter 12, verse 32 and 33. He said, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This He said, signifying what death He should die. When Israel was in the wilderness, a plague of fiery serpents, poisonous snakes, biting, injecting people with poison and venom, they were dying. And God told Moses, make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and whoever looks upon that serpent will be healed. Jesus likened Himself to the serpent that was on the pole. He likened Himself. You and I would not do that. It goes against. When we think of Jesus Christ, we think of the pure, spotless Lamb of God. We would not compare Him to a serpent. We would not compare Him to a snake. In fact, the very first promise of the Messiah found in Genesis 3:15 was that there's going to be a seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel. And so when we consider Jesus Christ and the job that He came to do, we know that He came to bruise the head of the serpent. But Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus compared Himself, His own self, to the serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness. We know that the problem with mankind is sin. That's the bottom line. Man's rebellion and disobedience caused a tremendous fall and a separation. The problem is sin. Sin bites you The psalmist said, I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Because of the disobedience of our first mother and father in the garden, sin has reigned and death has reigned. And the wages of sin is death. You cannot be bit without dying. But we saw an example. We saw a type. We saw a shadow. We saw a figure. We saw a pattern in the Old Testament when those who had been snake bit looked at the serpent that was lifted up on a pole. And when they looked and when they saw and when they had a vision of that serpent on the pole, they lived. They did not die. Jesus said, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness by Moses, even so must the Son of Man. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Jesus Christ went to Calvary, and at Calvary, the spotless lamb became the serpent. The spotless lamb, Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, bruised the head of the serpent. And when he bruised the head of the serpent, when he mortally wounded the power of sin and death and hell over mankind, his own heel was bruised. And Jesus Christ, spotless, sinless, pure, holy, was injected with the poisonous venom of sin. And he who knew no sin became sin. Oh God. Oh God. He who knew no sin identified so much with it for our sakes that he became sin. And all of our sins, yours and yours and yours and mine, and for all of history, the sins of all mankind, from Adam and Eve's first rebellion and disobedience to the last individual that will ever be recorded, all of the sins were nailed to Jesus Christ, were nailed to that cross when Jesus Christ was nailed on that cross. And he who knew no sin became sin. Jesus Christ, the spotless lamb, thus became the antidote for the venomous snake bite. I've never been snake bit, but they tell me that if you've been bit by a rattlesnake or another poisonous snake, if you'll get to the hospital in time, there is a venom that if they inject it in you, it's a serum, and it will counter effect the venom of the snake bite. And the way that they make that serum is they inject the snake bite poison into an animal, and that animal builds up an immunity to it. And so they take the blood of that animal and make a serum from it and inject it into an individual who's been snake bitten. That's what Jesus Christ did for you and I. He took into his own pure and spotless blood the bite of the serpent. And as Moses raised up a brazen serpent in the wilderness, even so was the Son of Man raised up. And his heel was bruised by the bite of the serpent. And he provides through his blood redemption, atonement, salvation, remission of sins. That's why when you go down in water, you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You've got to take the name, and you've got to take the blood through that name, through His death, burial, and resurrection. Said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. I see Him. I see Him. He is high and lifted up. He is exalted. He went from earth to a cross, from the cross to a grave, and from the grave to a throne. He is lifted up. When I see Him, like all three of these men who saw a vision, like Isaiah, like Moses, like John, when I see Him, my reaction is, woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I want to hide my face. I want to beat my breast. I want to say, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I want to bow my knee. Who can see Him and keep some type of exalted opinion of self? Who can see Him and think that they're anything? Who can see Him high and lifted up without feeling like they need to crawl under the altar? Who can see Him? I want to see Jesus. I want to see Him. Whenever we get to feeling like the world owes us something, whenever we get to feeling like we have arrived, we're not too bad. What we need is another trip to the altar. What we need is a renewal of our vision. Because we're never going to keep God in the proper perspective, high and lifted up, unless we have, like the other John said, we've seen Him and He must increase and I must decrease. Vision always shows God lifted up. And true vision always shows self as needy, sinful, fleshly. We cannot maintain vision of God and continue to consider ourselves with some type of exalted opinion. We see God first, and He is high and lifted up. We see ourselves immediately afterwards, because God is holy, and His holiness you and I cannot compare to. Do you understand? He wants us to be holy because He is holy. But in all that we do, we cannot approach the holiness of God. I believe personally that holiness is the second greatest attribute of God. My personal opinion is that the greatest attribute of God is His oneness. I believe that the oneness of God, the fact that God is one, is the greatest principle and the greatest truth in the universe. His holiness follows that. God is one and God is holy. I believe in holiness. And for you and I, holiness most often takes the place of separation. In fact, for God's people, throughout the Old and New Testament, holiness, the way that individuals, the way that humanity expresses holiness, was generally that of separation. In other words, you're different. You are apart. You are peculiar. You are mine. You belong to me. There was a separation. That's holiness. Many of our Many of our standards of holiness stem from the point of separation. We are different. When carnal people attempt to find loopholes in the standard, when people attempt to find problems, justification, comparisons, and everything's relative, you know. If you can do this, then I can do this. And if they can do that, then there's not much difference between that and this. That's carnal thinking. That's carnal thinking. And if you're not careful, you'll have yourself sitting on a bar stool, justifying it. You will justify it. I think it was Brother Verbal Bean that said self-justification is the first step to a reprobate mind. You'll find yourself justifying yourself, but if you would step back and get a vision of God, you'd realize God's wanting something from you. You need to be something for God. On the other hand, regardless of what our personal standard or convictions are, regardless of what our church standard is, no matter what we do, what we wear, where we go and where we don't go, no matter our lifestyle, when we get in the presence of God, we're not going to feel very holy. When we see Him, when we see a vision of Him, we're going to want to hide our face. We're going to want to beat our chest. We're going to want to hang our head. We're going to want to say, oh God, I'm undone. I'm undone. I'm going to die because I've seen the Lord. Oh, listen. Listen. We need to see Him again. We need another vision of Jesus. We need to see Him high and lifted up. And we need to see ourselves as we really are. As we really are. Reflected in the mirror of God's Word. Not in the mirror that we have at home. And when we see God, and when we see ourselves as we really are, then the ultimate purpose of vision, this is the reason why you saw God. This is the reason why He revealed Himself to you. This is the reason why He allowed you to come into His presence. The ultimate purpose of vision is mission. I see God, I see myself, and I see others. Say others. The vision includes a revelation of God, a revelation of self, and a revelation of the mission in that order. The mission is others. Tell others. Show others. Write to others, preach to others, reach others, save others, stand in the gap for others, pray for others, witness to others. On May 12, 1962, General Douglas MacArthur gave his farewell address to the Corps of Cadets at West Point. At the end of an emotionally charged speech that was focused on the watchword of the Corps, duty, honor, country. He ended by saying, today marks my final roll call with you, but I want you to know that when I cross the river, my last conscious thoughts will be of the Corps and the Corps and the Corps. Let me say tonight on this Sunday night of Arkansas Camp Meeting 2010, the last purpose of vision is others. Revelation is not meant for your own self-aggrandizement. God shows Himself to those who will take the vision through to completion. Others. Where there is no vision, the people
perish. Others, there must be vision for the sake of others. In John 4:35, Jesus said, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, already to harvest." Others are represented by a field of harvest. When we lift up our eyes and see Him high and lifted up, when He's finished with us, when He's got us where we need to be, when He's put us in our proper place, then He's going to show us a vision of others. He's going to say, "I showed you my face to show you their face. I showed you myself to show you them. I showed you my greatness to show you their need. I showed you my power to show you what I can do for them." Lift up your eyes and look on the fields. I doubt if there's ever been a time in the history of the world when so many things vie for our attention, try to capture our glance. There are so many noises, there are so many sounds, there are so many sights. There's so many things to titillate the senses. There's so many things to keep us occupied. Preacher can't even get away. Used to be we could leave the house, get away and have some quiet. We can't get away. We take our phone with us now. We take our work with us. We can't even get away. Not only the preachers, but the saints. I don't think there's ever been a time in history when there's been so many things vying for your attention and so many things that say, look at me, and look over here, and look at this, and so many things to do. And God saying, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. God wants us to see His face, and He wants us to see the harvest. He wants us to see a field. He wants us to see others. He said, look on the fields. They're white and all ready to harvest. Others are represented by this field of harvest. But I want you to consider for a moment that before a field can be a field of harvest, it must be a field of planting. Goethe said, it is not just as we take it, this mystical world of ours. Life's field will yield as we make it, a harvest of thorns or of flowers. If we're going to have a harvest, there must be a sowing. There must be a planting. There must be some preparation of the soil. There's got to be some labor. There's got to be some work. If we can see a vision of Him, of self, of others, there's a field somewhere. In fact, every one of you have a field of influence. I do not know if you have possessed your field. I don't know if you own your field. You need to. But every apostolic man, woman, young person, and even child has a field of influence. Where you go, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. What you have is not of yourself. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. God, the creator of the universe, dwells in you. There is a field of influence in your school, in your classroom, on the job, when you walk through the supermarket. Everywhere you go, you have a field of influence. You may not recognize it. You may not admit it. You may not use it. But you've got an apostolic field of influence. As a Holy Ghost-filled individual, filled with the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God, baptized in Jesus' name. And you need to sow in that field. You need to plant in that field. And it will become a harvest field. But in this field, somewhere, sometime, somehow, there will also be a battle. There's always a battle with the field. If you're going to have a field, and if you're going to keep it, and if you're going to know what it is, and if you're going to recognize it, and if you're going to operate in it, you're going to fight for it. Because the enemy sees, and he doesn't want there to be a harvest. So he'll try to keep you from sowing, and try to keep you from planting, and he'll try to take the field away from you. But every field involves a battle. Before it can be a harvest field, either before or after it's a planting field, it will be a battlefield. You understand? It's a battle. Living for God is not a cakewalk. It's not for sissies. It's not for the limp-wristed. It's not for the gutless. It's for men and women who are willing to stand with the sword in their hand and say, I love this field. This is my field. God gave me this field. This is my inheritance. And you're not getting this field. Years before my daddy ever came to church, he was an alcoholic. He was a drunk until I was 12 years old. But my mama, a little mama, took me and my brother to church. I can remember her prayers from the closet. Literally, she would go into her bedroom closet and shut the door. And I can remember her praying, God, save my children. Save my husband. Way back there, my daddy brought a television into the home. And mama took a hammer. And she busted the television. And it, of course, it upset my dad. I think he tried to have it fixed one time. I don't really remember. And she broke it again. Here was a picture of a little mama with a hammer in her hand standing in the field of her house saying, I don't want my boys having to watch that. I don't want my children polluted by Hollywood. Years ago, I think probably before, maybe even before I was born, some apostolic elders took a look at an emerging technology called television. And they said, this is not conducive to godly living. This is not conducive to being a Christian. And they took a stand. And they said, we're not going to have it. And they fought a battle in a field. Wouldn't it be a shame now If they're spiritual children and grandchildren, didn't value that field, or they thought, it's not going to hurt to watch movies. I mean, we don't even have to get a television to watch movies. We can watch it on the iPad. Watch it on the phone. Or buy some $2.99 DVDs from Walmart and stick it on our computer. Wouldn't it be a sad thing if the field that some elders fought for took a stand, said with the sword in their hand, not in this field? Wouldn't it be a sad thing if it were lost today because some people wanted a little bit of worldly amusement and entertainment? I don't know if I mentioned this here already. If I did, forgive me, but some of you probably didn't hear it, and some of you probably need to hear it again. Last year, I think in June, I went to the country of Serbia with Elder Curtis Young, and we were teaching a seminar to a group of apostolic ministers who ranged all the way from men who had a long, long, long apostolic background from when they were living behind the Iron Curtain, and it ranged all the way to people that were Trinitarian only a few months before. And so the standard and the dress and everything, it swung a wide arc. In one of the services, Brother Young was preaching a tremendous message, and I was sitting on the front. Everybody else was behind me, and I was sitting right on the front. And Brother Young was preaching, and he was under the anointing of the Holy Ghost. And I felt it. I felt the Spirit of God begin to move. And you know, that the preaching does that. The preaching of the Word does that. You might be fighting your own private battles, and you might be thinking thoughts and weighing things out, and the flesh and the enemy and your friends, or supposed to be friends, telling you what you need to do is take a break. What you need to do is don't go to church for a while. But you know what? Going to church is exactly what you need to do. I was confused until I went into the house of the Lord. Preaching does that. And I was sitting there on the front, and Brother Young was preaching, and the Holy Ghost was moving, and I began to weep. I began to cry, and I thought, here it comes, here it comes. We're about to have an explosion. And I was weeping. He was preaching. The Holy Ghost was there. It was anointing. It was, if he'd been doing that same thing right here, you'd be on your feet. You'd be on your faces. You'd be shouting. You'd be dancing. You'd be rolling on the floor. You'd be jumping and hollering and crying and talking in tongues and laughing. And I was sitting there and I was weeping and I was thinking, here it comes, oh God. And nothing happened. Nothing happened. Nobody moved. And I was a little puzzled. And I thought, what's going on? What's happened? The next day I was preaching, and for that service they had rented the local movie theater. They'd rented it. It's where they show the movies, and they'd rented the theater. And so in my introductory remarks, I said, I've never preached in a movie theater before. And I said, in fact, I haven't been in a movie theater because we don't go to movie theaters. And when I said that, I could feel the shock waves. I could feel it, you know. And it wasn't, nobody got angry at me. It was just like, we've never heard that in our life. What
you don't go to movies, you don't believe in movies, and you don't have television? I just elaborated on that point for a moment, but I could feel the shockwaves. And it hit me right then. And I realized, these people have never been taught not to look at movies. They've never been taught against this. As a result, they're used to gratifying their flesh. They're used to just feeding themselves off of Hollywood. They're used to just watch movies. Oh, maybe, probably not bad movies. I'm sure that they use discretion. I'm sure as most Christians, they say, we're not going to watch the X-rated movies and we're not going to watch the R-rated movies. I'm sure that they only, whatever kind of rating that they have, I'm sure that they only look at things that are, you know, wholesome family entertainment. The problem with wholesome family entertainment that comes from Hollywood or each country's equivalent of Hollywood is that it's not created by Christians for Christians. It has a totally different message. And what you would consider, or what the whole world would consider, wholesome family entertainment today is exactly what our elders preached against when television first came out. And it dawned on me as I was standing on the stage of that movie theater looking at that crowd. This is why they could not respond to the move of the Holy Ghost. They don't know how. They've lost their sensitivity to the Spirit. Our stand against television and Hollywood is more than just some type of an old fogey idea. It's more than just an old preacher thing. I'm telling you, our stand against Hollywood and television is vital to the sensitivity of the Spirit. It's vital to the continued success of the church. I don't care what level you put. I don't care how choosy and how picky you are about the movies you watch on your phone or your computer. I don't care what you watch or rent from the video store. When you're watching that stuff, you are destroying your sensitivity to the Spirit. And if that's what you want, go ahead. If that's what you want, if that's what you desire, if you want a little bit of worldly amusement, if you just want some innocent relaxation where we can sit down with our family and watch a movie, if that's what you're after, go ahead. But I don't want that. Because one movie leads to another, and 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 to another. And before you're finished, you won't be able to see a vision of God. I want to see Him. I want to see Jesus. I want to see His face. I don't want to see the movie star's face. I don't want the world's idols in my heart, in my mind, in my house, on my phone, on my computer. I want to see Jesus. There's enough distractions without Hollywood distractions. I want to see Him. If there will be a harvest, there must be a planting, and there must be a battle. You will have to fight for your field.
You will have to fight. You hear me? You will have to fight for your field. And before anything else, before you harvest, before you plant, even before you fight, you've got to buy the field. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hides, and for joy thereof, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. You probably aren't going to fight for the field if you don't buy it. You better buy this field. What's it going to cost, preacher? Everything you've got. It's going to cost everything. If you want this field, if you want this battlefield, this planting field, this working field, this harvest field, it will cost everything you've got. And if you're not willing to pay the price, then you're not worthy of the field. I still rejoice when I see a new convert who finds this treasure in a field. And they, with a smile on their face, their television's gone. The world of music is gone. They changed the wardrobe. They changed the way of living. They changed their lifestyle. They changed their friends. For joy! For joy! For joy! Finally, after the field has been bought, fought for, planted, and harvested, then I see him. Finally, I see him, but not me alone. Others see him too, high and lifted up. Paul said, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It all begins with the vision of God. A true picture of self then becomes clear. But self is lost between him, high and lifted up, and others. And others. And others. Shall we stand? I want to see him. I want to see him. I must see him. Oh, I must see him. I must have my vision renewed. He must show me. The mission comes from him. The vision comes from him. Isaiah saw it as a teenager. It took Moses 80 years to get, I guess it took him 40 years to get Egypt out of his system, and it took another 40 years to get Moses out of his system. It took him 80 years to get to the place where he could hear from God. You can hear from him tonight. You can see him tonight. And if you see him, you'll see yourself as you really are. And you're going to see a field. Claim that field. It's yours. Buy that field. Pay any price. Work that field and fight for it. And when we stand before God, we will not stand empty-handed. We will not be alone. There will be a host. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. He is high and lifted up. His glory fills the earth. He is holy, holy, holy. He is holy. That's my Jesus. That's my God. That's my Savior. He was lifted up so that we could be saved. There's a work for us to do. We're not here just because it's fun. We're not here just to enjoy each other's company. Thank God for this camp meeting. I love coming here. This is beautiful. But there's something greater. There's a reason underlying our reason for being here. There's a purpose. There is a mission. All of you were that mission. Now you are the visionary. And you propagate. And you carry on. And you continue the mission. Jesus, show us your face. Show us your face. Can we reach out to Him right now and say, God, show us your face. God has your answer. Right now, God has your answer. Salvation, healing, He's got your answer. He wants to show you. If you seek His face, He'll show Himself to you. I love you, Jesus. I need you, Jesus. God, I can't live without you. Oh, Father, I need you. I need you. Show me your face. Show us, God. Show us. God, in these next few moments, would you show us your face? Oh, God, you are exalted. You are high and lifted up. You are holy. And without you, we can do nothing. We are helpless.